continuing to worship the Lord as we read his word. 2 Kings chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. And if you do need a Bible, there are several in the pews if you'd like to grab one. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured, so he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah departed. So when the messengers returned to him, and he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Please be seated. As we begin 2 Kings, there's a tremendous number of things that are going up. At the beginning, we're going to see Elijah go up to heaven in a fiery chariot. The next chapter, we're going to see him transition ministry that foreshadows John the Baptizer to Elisha in a ministry that foreshadows Jesus. And this is a good time to remember that whereas Chronicles was written by Ezra the priest coming back from Babylon in a desire to encourage the nation and to remind them of their heritage and remind of their godliness, and who their Lord is, Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings in order to lay out the difficulty that the kingdoms had as they continued to move farther and farther away from the Lord. And it covers the northern kingdom, Israel, until it's finally invaded and taken to slavery by the Assyrians, and it covers the southern kingdom of Judah until its own captivity by probably the greatest kingdom in the history of man, which is Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon. And that's not my estimation. As a matter of fact, in Daniel's prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and every subsequent kingdom was considered a lesser kingdom. So there's also a lot of opportunity for confusion here, especially in reconciling these two accounts between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And so we're only going to cover 2 Kings 1 today, and we're going to look at Ahaziah, and to do anything else would be really too much. But as you read ahead, I want you to consider some things. And first of all, we're considering the fact that we're dealing with Ahab's son here, Ahaziah, who's going to be dead by the end of the chapter. Okay? And then the end of 1 Kings 22, the end of 1 Kings chapter 22, it gives a brief account of Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahaziah, the king that we're going to be talking about today, to build ships to go to Ophir for gold. And the Lord wrecks the whole plan. He says, "This is not good for you." And so before they even get out of the port, you know, he's protecting Jehoshaphat from a very bad decision by wrecking his ships. And then it states that both Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah die. Fair enough. But in 2 Kings, all of a sudden, Jehoshaphat's mentioned again. So, 2 Kings opens up with the account of how Ahaziah dies, and in chapter 3, we have Jehoshaphat again. It's like, okay, what gives here? Now, it even gets more fun. Ahaziah has a brother named Jehoram, who's also known as Joram, who's going to take the throne when Ahaziah dies. And during that reign of Jehoram in Israel, the son of Jehoshaphat will be named the king of Judah, and his name will be Jehoram. Couldn't it be Bob and Joe? You know, And during the reign of Jehoram in Israel, and then furthermore, as we read today, Moab begins its rebellion against Israel. That's the first thing we read. Moab rebels. And so it begins its rebellion against Israel. So during Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat's reign in Judah, Moab is still rebelling against Jehoram, brother of Ahaziah, and Israel in the north. So we see these things kind of bleed through and go, okay, who's he talking about? So during this rebellion, who comes to Israel's aid? King Jehoshaphat. I am as you are, my people as your people. Did you not learn? And my best explanation is that Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram shared the kingdom as co-regents during this time. So there are actually two kings in Judah, and they kind of shared the throne. And Jehoram goes off to battle, just not quite getting it. You know, Jehoshaphat went to his grave with that character flaw, that, you know, he just wanted to be a nice guy. And the Lord still spoke highly of him. So in the midst of all this, we read that Jehoshaphat dies, his son Jehoram reigns by himself, walks in the ways of his father-in-law Ahab, not his father Jehoshaphat, and receives a rebuke in the form of a letter from Elijah. Wait a minute, Elijah already went home in a fiery chariot. So how did he get a letter? Don't ever complain about the post office, it may be divine intervention. I think that's what happened, is that the letter just got there really, really late. So after Jehoshaphat and Jehoram died, Jehoram was replaced as king by his son Ahaziah. Couldn't he pick another name? And by the way, he was the nephew of Ahaziah and Jehoram in the north, because his mother Athaliah was Ahab's daughter, Ahaziah and Jehoram's sister. So why is all this important? Well, as you're reading, it's good to understand the arc, because you don't kind of, you know, you spend 2 days like I did going, okay, now what? And it's also good to understand that regardless of what the critics say, there are difficult passages in the Bible, but there are no contradictions. Okay? So next week, we're going to say goodbye to Elijah and Jehoshaphat, and we're going to continue with the life of Elisha through 2 Kings 8. And then we're going to come back into 2 Chronicles 21. We're going to fold that into the story and continue on in our history of Judah and Israel and the prophets of the nation. Now, as we get into this chapter today, every nation has its ups and downs. But the general direction of a nation can be traced. Sometimes in retrospect, sometimes it's a post-mortem where we look at a nation or a kingdom and we say, okay, this is what we see happening. Sometimes we can see it coming. Judah had many good kings, almost 50-50. Israel just got worse and worse and worse. But in both cases, one can see the downward trajectory in the kingdoms. They can see how both kingdoms continue to get more and more into open idolatry, more and more into immorality. Less and less dependence, less and less interest, less and less fear and worship of the God of Israel. Now, this very passage is about a king of Israel seeking out help from a local deity outside of his own country. That's how bad it got. There were recent articles that I read about more attacks on public prayer, and there's actually, let me just read very briefly. This was on one of the news websites. Arizona school children are told they can't pray in front of the Supreme Court building. I don't know if you guys heard about that. They were chased off the Supreme Court building and told that they couldn't pray there because it was a violation of public assembly laws. Two University of Texas Arlington employees are fired for praying over a co-worker's cubicle after work hours. In Cranston, Rhode Island, a high school banner causes controversy when a parent complains it contains a prayer and demands that it be removed. It says, there are more legal challenges to prayer in the United States than ever before, says Ann Laurie Gaylor, co-founder of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, an atheist organization whose business is booming as Americans increasingly tackle church versus state issues. We've never had more complaints about government prayer, Gaylor says. We have just hired a second staff attorney in July. It turned into a cottage industry for our attorneys. In Augusta, Georgia, the city's law department just issued a legal opinion defending the city's practice of a pre-meeting prayer, saying it does not violate federal law. The statement was a response to the Freedom for Religion Foundation's letter to the mayor's office urging him to stop the invocation at the start of meetings. The foundation sent similar letters to three cities in South Carolina. These are flagrant violations of the law, Gaylor says. You get the picture. You get the idea. So not only are there increasing attacks on public prayer, school districts continue to be more concerned about being social engineers than teachers. Our social, fiscal, and international policies are soon going to render us as a second-class nation. We see the arc. The fact that first that North Korea, now Iran, soon Libya, are going to have nuclear weapons, they thumb their nose at us, and it shows the continued decrease of our position in the world. A judicial system that is not dependent on a system of the law of the land, as it was first instituted to do, but more and more being influenced by international court rulings and the nuances of the individual case, thus establishing law by judicial fiat. We see the arc. Those influences will continue to erode and wash away the influence of our Lord and the church in this country. The continual decline of a nation that at one time honored God in its churches and in its government and was favored because of it, now is not honored in either one. Should the Lord tarry, we're going to look socially, economically, and spiritually like Europe. Europe is no longer a post-Christian nation. It is a pre-Christian nation. God does not exist in Europe. Every nation eventually faces the judgment of the Lord. And so does every person. That should give us some perspective as we read about Ahaziah's reign in the northern kingdom as he replaces his father Ahab on the throne, possibly one of the worst kings in the nation's history. But what we also have to understand is that not only is this a story of God's judgment, it's also a story of God's mercy. Now, as we talk about Moab's rebellion, the reign of Ahab, if we think about it for a moment, was a spiritual disaster for Israel. But it was a time of great political security and economic prosperity. If that doesn't sound familiar. And after his death, the kingdom of Moab said, you know, and this happens a lot, you know, there's a transition in power, and so, you know, there's a nation that may be under that nation for a moment, you know, it had been under Israel's domination since the days of David, and they look, you know, the strong king Ahab, strong politically and at least, and economically, he was a weak, weak man, but at least he had that going for him. So they see an opening, they see an opportunity, and they say, now's the time. And so they come up against Ahaziah, and they rebel against him. And this rebellion of Moab in these days is significant of the decline of Israel's power, and it also is significant of the judgment of God that's coming. So as this is occurring, you know, the Lord wants us to make sure that we understand what the political situation is under Ahaziah. You know, he's hanging out, you know, instead of being in battle, you know, against the Moabites, like instead of leading, he's hanging out on his roof. And he's got, you know, it sounds like possibly he was kind of leaning against the railing, against the lattice, and he fell several stories, and he lands on the concrete or the dust, the dirt. And he showed himself to be a true worshiper of the pagan god Baal-zebub, because that's where he turned to in this time of trouble. Now, Baal-zebub is the lord of the flies. And, you know, perhaps he was a god of healing if he was pleased with you, and he was a god of disease if not. And so Ahaziah is looking there and says, man, I need to figure out what side this guy's on, this god is on. But this is a local god of Ekron. And, you know, possibly he was first used to drive away flies. Now, Ekron was a Philistine city in the north, so this wasn't even a part of Israel proper. And while Baal-zebub was Lord of the Flies, it kind of morphed over the years into Beelzebub, which is a parody on the name, and was translated not Lord of the Flies, but Lord of the Dung. Either one's okay with me. It's kind of descriptive. Well, this guy became a very respectable devil, and he was supposed to have great power and influence, and even in the New Testament, Beelzebub is the common name used for Satan himself, or the prince of devils. Now, the Pharisees, as a matter of fact, accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and to which Jesus responded, tell me then, how are your own sons casting out demons? And he finally concluded where we get that phrase from, that a house divided cannot stand. If I'm casting out demons by the name of the prince of demons, then how can that house stand? So that's who Ahaziah is appealing to. That should give us an indication as to the nature of not only his heart, but the course of the nation. So he sends off this team of people, and they get partway there, and this angel comes to Elisha the Tishbite, and he says, I want you to go meet these messengers of the king and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Is it because I'm not here that you think that you need to go up there? Now, there's little doubt that Ahaziah believed that Yahweh lived, that the God of Israel lived. But the king lived as if there was no God in Israel. So he's basically a practical atheist. And the way he sought Beelzebub instead of the Lord demonstrated that. You know, very often we say that we believe in God, but we act and live in direct contradiction to our stated beliefs. In direct contradiction to our stated beliefs. In Revelation 3, Jesus tells the church of Laodicea that because you are lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Just like you would anything else that's poison to our system. The reason why we spit it out is because it's repulsive to our body. And he says, because you're lukewarm, even though you might say that you believe in me, your actions contradict that. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So Ahaziah did not seek help from the real God. Therefore, he got no real help. You know, instead, this was an occasion for God to send a message of judgment and mercy to Ahaziah. This was an opportunity. And, you know, God told him something that few people know, that his death was imminent and that he had time to repent and prepare to meet him. Think about the message. You will not recover from this. If you know that your death is imminent, what would be the logical thing to do? So the Lord he gives him tremendous mercy here. So these messengers, you know, they run into Elijah, and they get sent back, you know, and they say, this man came up to meet us, and they, even though we were sent from, you know, to get a word from the pagan priests of Beelzebub, the word, you know, comes from Elijah, and he persuaded them so much. I mean, think about this. I'm on a mission from the king. Some hairy guy comes up and he tells me, you know, your king's not going to live. He's not going to live. This is the word from the Lord. Go back. And okay, you know, and they turn around and go back. Now, think about that for a moment. They haven't completed the mission that their king gave them to do. So certainly, there's something about Elijah. There's something irresistible here. A forceful, you know, he wasn't obviously a charismatic man, you know, but there was something, a forceful spiritual presence that compelled them to obey him and to turn around and go home. Maybe they heard the truth and they knew it. So they come back and they explain to the king. And Ahaziah, you can almost see his face, and he's just like, as he's hearing this, he says, describe him to me. And they describe him. It's like, Elijah. It's Elijah. I know it. And so, think about it, though. The way he describes him, you know, as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And if you think about the clothing that is described, and Elijah as he's described, he's identifying Elijah, or that this identification of Elijah, Elijah connects him to the ministry of a greater Elijah, John the Baptist. And we're going to see John dressed in hairy skins from animals, you know, and even the priests and the Levites saw him and they asked, are you Elijah? And much like Elijah, John had the habit of confronting kings in the name of the Lord, not caring what the king thought or what the danger was. Now, Elijah is to appear again before the coming of the Messiah. In fact, during the Jewish Passover, there's an empty chair, and they leave the door open just in case Elijah returns. And Jesus stated that, you know, because Elijah had returned, in order for the Messiah to come, Jesus stated that Elijah had returned, and John the Baptizer is he, coming in the form and the spirit of Elijah, if you're willing to accept that. So, we see Elijah here, and we see this foreshadowing of John the Baptizer. And when we get to Elisha, we're going to see a foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ. But we also get a little bit of a picture of the kind of gruffness and directness that Elijah had. I mean, this was not a sweetheart of a guy. You know, he told you pretty directly how things were going to go. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men, so he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, "Man of God," the king has said, "come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men, bright guy. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. Let my life now be precious in your sight." So the king sends a captain with 50 men, clearly outnumbered, 50 to 1. You know, the king was making a statement. Ahaziah knew Elijah. That's what I don't understand. Ahaziah knew Elijah. He would have seen or at least heard about what he did to the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And you know for a fact that Jezebel's still alive. Mama's told him about this guy. So you'd think, maybe we ought to approach this a little bit differently. But he sends 50 men. He's going to get this guy, you know. And so this captain and these 50 men, you know, they go up to him. And it says, I mean, this is just, it's just wonderful. What does it say about Elijah? He's sitting on the top of a hill. Just sitting on a hill. I think a little sanctified speculation here. I mean, there's really only a couple of hills that he could have been sitting on. I think it was Mount Carmel. You know, he's kind of looking around, revisiting the power of the Lord, remembering what had happened to the 450 prophets of Baal and how the Lord had just showed up so mightily. And here he was again. This is the place where he had exhorted Israel to stop waffling between two opinions, either the Lord is God or Baal is. And now he's got his answer. These people think Baal is. So I just wonder how saddened he was, possibly, or just talking with the Lord and heartbroken over the state of the nation of Israel. So he's confronted by this captain, these 50 men, and the captain calls him "Man of God," you know, which was a common title for prophets, you know. And we're not really sure of the tone, but the context kind of suggests that since he commanded Elijah to come down in the name of the king, with arrogance and disregard not only of who Elijah was, but also who he represented. We're going to hear more and more of that. As a representative of the king, not only are you going to be disrespected more and more, but who you represent will as well. So Elijah answered, not, "Yeah, I am a man of God. just watch. He said, I'm not going to allow myself to get involved in this. I'm just going to say, you know what, if I am a man of God, then let the Lord settle it for me. You know, essentially saying, you know, you say I'm a man of God even though you're not acting like it. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. So let God decide by fire. So fire comes down from heaven, consumes him and his 50, and God brings judgment on these men who acted as if he was not a real God and as if Elijah was not truly a servant. It was just arrogance in their hearts. So then it happens again. But this guy is even more arrogant than the first because he's saying, you know, he's basically, he says, man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Get down here. Elijah says, you know, do you think about Elijah? He never changes his message. He never alters his message. And so he says it again to these guys. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let the Lord decide it. Let fire come down from heaven and consume you guys. But the people and the leaders of Israel had gone after pagan gods so long, they couldn't distinguish between the imaginary impotent gods that they worshipped and Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. They couldn't make that distinction anymore. They thought that Yahweh was just as powerless as their own useless gods. And it's this arrogance we now see in the marketplace against the Lord. Open belligerence against God and against his people. You know, as the world continues to come against the nation of Israel, more and more as the bride of Christ, the church is prostituted and ignored. More and more believing that God's gentle mercy is proof of either his powerlessness or his lack of interest. So Elijah just left the matter in God's hands. And God again responded very dramatically. And fire came down from heaven. The third captain. You know, I don't know how third captain knew, because obviously he wasn't around, you know, nobody was around to go back and tell him, don't do that. I imagine he probably, you know, Ahaziah's going like, okay, they left, they didn't come back. The second one left, they didn't come back. Here's a third one. The captain walks up and he sees the smoke. You know, he smells the stench. He said, okay, let me rethink this. And so he comes in humility, and Elijah goes with him. He approached this mission in a completely different manner, and he comes to Elijah humbly recognizing that he really was a man of God. I don't think he fully understood what that meant, but he knew that this man knew somebody. You know, perhaps a third captain looked at the two, you know, these two blackened spots, you know, the scorched earth and he said, man, maybe I better speak to him a little bit differently. Here's the application. It wasn't that God didn't want Elijah to go to King Ahaziah. It was that Ahaziah, his captains and their soldiers all acted as if there were no God in Israel. And when the request was made wisely and humbly, Elijah went. You know, James 4:6, as a matter of fact, tells us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. But it gives grace to the humble. So Elijah goes in front of Ahaziah, and he said to him in verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed by which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he delivers the exact same message to Ahaziah. You know, the message from God didn't change just because Ahaziah didn't want to hear it the first time. It was exactly the same. So now he has a choice. He's got something in front of him. He has a choice. He knows that there's a date certain that he's going to die, and it is soon. Verse 17, it says, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And Jehoram, of course, is his brother. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So the proof was in the result. Elijah was demonstrated to be a man of God because his prophecy was fulfilled just as spoken. And so Ahaziah did not recover from this fall. So Jehoram the son of Ahab, the brother of Ahaziah, he moves up to the throne. And he has a very, very, and Ahaziah has a very brief reign. And here's what I want us to come away with here. The captains of the army and their men remind us of the Lord's judgment. And the Lord didn't lash out against them. He did not lash out against them. Why would these 102 men be struck down simply for obeying their king's orders? Now, how fair is that? How just is that? Why would a God of love do that? Well, frankly, if these men were right with God, even as they walked up in their obedience to those orders, there would be nothing to fear. We don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's return, or our own time when we face His seat of judgment. We just don't know it. And so the question is, am I right today with the Lord? Am I ready today to face my Creator? So if those 102 men, you know, if they were being obedient to their king, but at the same time they were being obedient to the King of Kings, they're in a good place. They're okay. But we have this tendency to think in terms of, you know, ultimately judgment is in terms of life and death. But frankly, anybody who knows about the nature of God and about our future knows that absent from the body means present with the Lord. This isn't a finality, this is a transition. And so, ultimately, our ultimate judgment is not whether we're dead or alive. Our ultimate judgment is whether we're dead or alive in Christ. So, this was not a lashing out. This wasn't just a rage where God just got, you know, just I've had it, I'm done, and poof, and, you know, and actually, if I can divert for just a minute, I think this may be the same place. You know, we're around the same area where, you know, as Jesus and his disciples are coming through Samaria, and nobody was willing to give Jesus a place to stay. And what, you know, James and John come up and said, "Can we bring down fire on them?" I think it happened right over there. He said, "You know, you don't even know the spirit you're of." And so they got the name Sons of Thunder. But it's interesting enough that the Son of Thunder, one of the Sons of Thunder, ended up writing the Gospel of Love. So anyway, think about that for a moment. We don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's return. We don't know our own time when we face the seat of judgment. So we can't look at these 102 men, you know, as being this, you know, lashing out by God. And then Ahaziah was given 2 years to repent. 2 years to repent, and he did not. God's wrath is not a sudden flash of rage. It is a building up of anger. It is a storing up of the things that he sees. The Lord is patient, but we can't mistake this as weakness or approval. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 12 says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and its works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Let me ask you, do you want to be caught doing what you do when the Lord returns? Or does the understanding that He could come at any time keep you holy? Does it make you pure? Does it really provide that purifying hope? Oh, come on, you're really telling me that if I walk into a movie, I should be asking myself, do I really want to be watching this movie when the Lord returns? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Do I really want to be drunk when my Savior comes? Do I really want to be drunk driving home and take somebody else with me and face him, that being the last act on earth. The Lord is so gracious, and he's so willing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Even Ahaziah, and he says, man, I'm going to tell you now, you're not going to recover. I firmly believe that all Ahaziah had to do, all he had to do, was take a lamb down to the temple, sacrifice it, repent before the Lord, and he would have been done. He may have even recovered physically. 2 years, but eventually came judgment. And we know God is a righteous judge. He's holy and perfect in all his ways and in all of his judgments. And his wrath would continue to build against the nation of Israel, and he would continue as we go through here. We're going to see prophet after prophet being sent to the kings and the nations, warning them of the coming judgment. You will be taken into captivity. God will say, do what he said he would do back in the first five books of the Bible, back in the law of Moses. He said that if you turn your back from him, you will be taken captive. He said, you will be taken from this land. And this will happen. And so God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. You stiff-necked and rebellious people, I sent you prophet. You know, we somehow think that, you know, God, if I just saw a miracle, that would be I would do it. That would be it. I mean, I would be completely convinced and completely committed to you. An entire nation saw prophet after prophet come. They saw prophecy after prophecy come to fulfillment. They saw miracle. Hailing down fire from God is not some small trick. And yet, they refuse to hear. They continue to ignore him. The Lord calls all men to repent according to Acts 17:30. It calls all men to repent. Everybody in this room is not ignorant of the message of the gospel and the Lord's command to obey it. You've heard the gospel, which means that all who do not repent are in rebellion against the Lord and are subject to his wrath. It continues to build today against the godlessness of this world. God's wrath continues to build against the godlessness of this world. The Lord continues to send messengers to the world and to you personally, asking you to stop your rebellion, to receive the gift of salvation and escape the wrath to come. He continues to send prophecy. He continues to send teachers. He continues to send the Word of God. He continues and continues and continues. The end is coming. The end is coming. All we have to do is look around us, and we see we can see the prophecies coming into place, and we know we're barreling towards the end. Time is compressed so much in these last days that we know we're coming to the end. I wasn't going to share this, but I think I will. Jesus said that, you know, I don't know the day or the hour. And I also know the love that he has for his bride, that his desire is to snatch us up and take us home. Well, when we were performing the wedding ceremony for our son last Saturday, as I was standing up there and he was standing here and he saw his bride coming down the aisle and he's looking at me and he's going, now? Do I go get her now? Not yet. And when she got to where she was supposed to be, I put my hand on the small of his back and I said, now, go get your bride. That's what Jesus is waiting for. Go get your bride. Are you his bride, or are you outside? As God's wrath continues to build up against this world, he continues to send messengers to the world. Stop the rebellion. Receive the gift. Escape the wrath. That slow building wrath is one day going to be poured out on the entire world. It's going to be poured out in the entire world. And only one other time did the full extent of God's wrath get poured out. And that wrath was not poured out upon the world, but it was poured out on His Son for the sake of the world. For my sake, for yours. And anybody who's accepted this gift of salvation will escape this wrath. We are not subject to wrath because we've received the gift of His salvation. We have seen Jesus on the cross. We understand that that was for my sin. And that I no longer have to pay for my sin, but I can walk in the grace of salvation. Jesus substituted His life for mine, so I might lay down my life for His. How long are you going to rebel? How long are you going to rebel? How long is too long? How long is it going to be until you find yourself amongst the 50 doing your job and find yourself all of a sudden in eternity facing your judge or your Savior, one or the other? How long, hearing God's messengers that you have a date certain when you're going to leave this earth, and we all know that life is 100% fatal. There's only two ways to go. There's only two ways to go. We're either going to be translated, we're all going to be raptured, or we're going to die. One or the other. But we're all going to leave this earth one day. And one day it sounds like this earth is going to leave us too. It's all going to go up in smoke. So God continues to tell us these things. The earth is not forever. The heavens are not forever. I'm going to build a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to live in a new Jerusalem. How long do we have to hear that before we repent? How long do we have to hear the messenger telling me to repent, to die to myself, to lie down my own pride and foolishness? How long do I have to live in rebellion before I finally say, Lord, I've had enough. I want your gift. How long before I bend a knee to the God who made me and who loves me enough to rescue me through the death of His Son? How long? Danny and Victoria, if you'd come on up. I'm going to ask, there are so many of us here today that I know that are in one of, I don't know, three different states, and you're saved, and you know that you're saved, but you're not living for the Lord. And if that's the case, I'm asking you to come before God and repent of the things that are keeping you from fully submitting yourself to the Lord. Or maybe you're not saved at all. Maybe you've never given yourself over to the Lord. Maybe I've heard the gospel, I understand the gospel, but it's just not for me. Today's your day. Today's the day of salvation. And I want you to pray to receive Jesus Christ in your heart. I want you to pray for repentance. Stop the rebellion. If you have received that gift, you know you've received that gift. You love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. You also know that there are people in your lives, there's family in your lives, that it just breaks your heart because you know the end that they face. So we're going to take a time of prayer just to submit ourselves and humble ourselves before the Lord. Rejoice in your salvation and pray for those who have not yet received it. If you are one who has not yet received it, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand so we can pray for you. Publicly proclaim that you're done rebelling against God, that you're ready to submit your life to Him. If you do want prayer, if your heart is you've received that salvation, but you're just not living for the Lord, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. We want to pray for you too. I want you to receive the, the fullness of the Holy Spirit so you might live in the way that God wants you to live. So anytime during this, just this couple, next couple of minutes as we pray, if you want to raise your hand and we'll pray for you.